James chapter 1, 1 through 18. This is one of my favorite books. I love James. He calls it like it is. He really does. Right straight to your heart. If you read this thing, you've got to be a changed person or you're concentrating on something else because it's right in here. James 1, 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that laboreth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creations. Amen. Boy, I love that book. Many times through that, baby. That was almost a memory.
And I don't have a good memory.
You got me there. Yeah, it's one of my top 66 favorite books of the Bible. Yeah. Some call James the Proverbs of the New Testament. He gets into practical, moral issues, and like Gary said, he gets right down under the surface and gets right there to you. But I always felt that James and John had a good partnership because while they call John the disciple of love, I find him hitting me harder between the eyes many times when he talks about where's your love. And so they make good partners in our scriptures. Wouldn't be without any of them. Okay, so James tells us that we need to trust God with whatever he is doing in our lives and with our lives. You'll notice there it says, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or varied temptations. It didn't say if, but when. So mark it down. It's all a regular cycle of our life. It's part of the seasons of life, is to have testing times. We are not to foolishly accuse God. If I were giving in to my temptations, I'd go back to Ecclesiastes, which deals very nicely with this matter of when good times come, you're to enjoy them. Thank God and enjoy the good things he gives. But when the bad times come, we're not supposed to complain. We're not supposed to say, well, why'd you do that? We're supposed to consider God, that he puts the one against the other so that we don't find anything after ourselves. In other words, life isn't good because you're feeling good. Life isn't good because the things that the world calls good are happening. Life is good because of God. And God knows what he's doing. And altogether, the sum of all of the things that happen in our life is to bring us to a humble position in which it's all about the Lord and it's not all about us. Okay, so we are invited by James to ask God for wisdom when we don't know quite what to do with what's happening. But we're to ask in faith.
If we don't ask in faith, then we're accused of being double-minded, and you're not going to get wisdom from God, and you're not going to get necessarily any relief from your problems because you haven't learned your lesson yet. And that's why James wonderfully says, allow patience to have her perfect work. Okay, in other words, a work is going on in your life. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Okay, and so the cooperation with God is needed here. So when we talk about the will of God, some people have different ways of describing it. I'm not so happy with the phrase about his perfect will and his permissive will. I don't think that fits what God's about as well, because it implies that God has to give up and concede and compromise. He really wanted this, but he has to accept that. That's not the way I understand God. I have two better words I think are more scriptural. They have to do with the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Would you take a moment, turning away from the book of James, to go back to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. And this has always been an easy reference for me to remember. It's 29:29. All right? That, I don't know. That just sticks with me real well. Chapter 29, verse 29. Excuse me. So if we get to chapter 29 of Deuteronomy and we look at verse 29, the last verse of that chapter, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, this to me satisfies my heart and my soul. This gives me a sense of direction. It helps me to know which way is up. When I understand that there is that aspect of God's will which is secret, it's private within God's own heart and mind. Before the foundation of the world, God had a council with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He made a decree of how things are going to be, and He has not decided to reveal all of that to us. But He has revealed some of it. He has revealed some of it. The part that He hasn't revealed, I'm to trust God. I'm to trust God with that. And not expect God has to explain everything to me now. He may not explain it to me ever. I have a good idea that by the time we get to heaven, we're going to be able to see things in a much greater perspective. I'm fond of the story. I hope you are too, because I keep telling it, of the little girl who goes to visit grandma, who's running a loom. She's weaving. And on the front porch, she has this loom going, and a little girl walks up and says, "Grandma, you're making a mess." Because she looked, and all she saw was yarn going every which way. It looked all confusion. So grandma patiently stopped the loom, she unhooked her weaving, she flipped it over, and there was a beautiful flower. And she talked to her granddaughter, saying, "You were just looking at the wrong side, dear." And we see the one side of God's providence, and there isn't always connection in our minds as to what's really going on. But in eternity, I believe God's going to flip that all over. From His perspective, we'll be able to praise Him, thank Him, and say, "You were right after all, Lord. You did all things well." So, in faith, let's start saying that to Him already. Okay, so it's a little bit mystifying to us when we think about the secret will of God. But then there is that thing called the revealed will of God, which our verse here in Deuteronomy tells us carefully. The things that are secret belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, and I might add in Scripture, those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that, or so that, we may do all the words of this law. So in other words, God's given us things to do. And just like the hymn we sang a while ago, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The secret things, we trust Him. The revealed things, we trust Him and obey Him. So the part I know what to do with, I need to do. I need to worry about what I do understand in God's Word more than worry about what I don't understand. Okay, so when He has made some things our business, we need to get to business, don't we? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You mind God's business, and He'll mind yours. And a lot of those things that seem disconnected to us are going to make more sense in the light of His glory and grace when we see Him face to face. So today, talking about the will of God, three words come to mind: separation, service, and submission. I think how we think about the will of God is going to put us in good order as to figuring out the will of God for our lives and fulfilling what He wants us to do, the part that He said is our business. So James gave us this idea, I think, in verse 18. I had Gary stop reading at verse 18 of James 1. I love it all. But verse 18 gave us this important thought: of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Okay, begot He us is an old English way of saying this is why you were born again. Now, I hope I don't upset you too much when I tell you that you can't make God love you and you can't stop God from loving you. Those that are born of God are born of God. And John chapter 1 also says that it was by the will of God, not the will of man, not the will of the flesh, not of bloodlines, but of God. We have a responsibility to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here I'm doing it, and I might as well just get it done right. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, might as well get this right here. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, or authority, or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, or literally bloods. In other words, pedigree. Doesn't matter whose family you were born in. I'm not looking for silver spoons or blue blood or any of that stuff. Doesn't matter what color of your skin, what ethnicity. There's no respect of persons with God in that sense. And so we were not born of our bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, I didn't pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I was drawn of God. The Holy Spirit of God intervened and confronted me and drew me to Himself. And not of the will of man. And that's when we all get excited and we're trying to lead people to the Lord. And we would just love to grab somebody by the back of the neck and just put them right in there and get them in there. But you know, we can't do it. We cannot save people. Salvation is not by the church or by the preacher or by any committee, or by any even one single person with a lot of willpower for somebody else. God, it says, but of God. So if I wanted to shorten this verse, I would just say, as many as received Him, to them gave He power, or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born of God. And Jesus will say it later in John 3:3, that unless you're born again, you cannot see or comprehend the kingdom of God. So you can figure it out all you want. Read your Bible and look at your life. And whatever things you did moving towards God were responses to things that God had already done moving towards you. He came for you. We love Him because He first loved us. And so we need to understand that when James says, of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that it was the will of God that led us to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You may not care to study confessions of faith, people who've worked hard reading their Bibles and try to write up statements that churches can put in their file cabinets and say, this we believe, of being led of the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is often what you'll see when a church covenant is being drawn up. If I didn't believe that the Spirit of God had led me to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'd be stringing along right now, worried about what else I got to do. But He who began a good work in me will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And You can rest in this, that God's not going to throw any rotten things out your way to trip you up and deceive you. That's why we're told in verse 16 not to err. Because every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that was because earlier he said, let no man, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot tempt with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God didn't have to encourage us to do the wrong thing. We're already doing it when we get started. Right from the beginning. God has a way of using all of our evil and our sin and our foibles and our failures to work out his purposes. That's the secret will of God. It's amazing. But every now and then, it all comes together and lo and behold, someone turns from darkness unto his marvelous light. They are delivered from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we're told that's the work of God. So why would he tempt somebody to sin when he's done so much to get us away from sin? So you see, it's the will of God which revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought us to a place of faith and repentance and a relationship with him that is eternal. Through Christ, we are separated from the world and its fleshly ways, which is implied in the second half of verse 18 when he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits have something to do with a harvest that is coming, and there is samples of that harvest already to be obtained. You know, when Jesus came up to a fig tree and he saw leaves springing forth, there is an early fig that's supposed to be nestled in the early sproutings of the leaves so you can taste and sample. Just a little thing you can eat. And we're told in scriptures that it was not the time of figs. And sometimes people get all mad at Jesus because he cursed the fig tree for not bearing fruit out of season. And, well, they got it all wrapped up. Boy, I'm going to be an atheist now. Actually, I had a thing sent to me in the mail once telling me, you know, that because of this and many other spurious things they found in the Bible, that I should be an atheist. Well, it takes just a little bit of looking under the surface, and with the help of godly scholars, we find out the early fig shows up when the leaves come, and if it was not the time of figs, that fig tree shouldn't have been showing out the leaves. Those leaves shouldn't have been sprouting, so the tree was making a claim. Here I am, I'm ready. I've got something for you to taste. So Jesus says, okay, I'll call you on that. And he walks up and it did not have the fig, so that's why he cursed it. That tree was a hypocrite, putting out leaves when it had no business. Okay? So Jesus judged rightly that tree as well as he will judge rightly everybody else, the quick and the dead. And so we are to make no mistake. God is not in the business of tripping people up and causing them to sin, making them fail, and, oh, I don't deserve this, you know, that all that language that people utter out of their hearts. No, God is in the business of getting good gifts. And so, when he gave us Jesus, and gave Jesus to us, we became a kind of first fruits. See, the harvest is going to be when Jesus says, come up hither. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first with new glorified bodies. And we which are alive and remain are going to be changed. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to have bodies like Jesus. And we're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In utter, total perfection, folks. Heart, soul, body, all will be in harmony with the will of God forever and ever. No more sorrows, no more temptations, no more failures, no more weakness, no more pain. In the meantime, as Jesus would say, he's putting out his leaves, there should be some early figs out there. So go figure. That's you and me now. That's you and me now, resembling Christ, bearing his image. Christ living his life through us, the fruit of the Spirit. So, the point is that the will of God means separation from sin, separation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Might we take a look at Romans chapter 12, the first three verses? Romans chapter 12, the first three verses. And I'm fond of pointing out that the first 11 chapters are all about the wonderful workings of the mercy and grace of God. God's dealings with men. For all of their sin, God has worked out a plan and a purpose, and He's fulfilled it through Christ. And how a just God can justify a guilty sinner and still be holy. All of that's dealt with in these wonderful doctrinal chapters. And then chapter 12 is a turning point where what we know now should produce something in our lives. And there should be change, and we need to respond. And that's why it says in verse 1 of Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that were explained in chapters 1 through 11. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." To put that in some plain language here, take your bodies, brethren, bring them together, and as a united one, which is spelling out the local church, you make yourselves as a church a living sacrifice. Away with dead sacrifices. We've had enough of those in the Old Testament. We need living sacrifices now. Oh, excuse me. A living sacrifice. Now, one translation missed this point and made living sacrifices when there's no justifiable reason in the Greek to do it. They just did it. And by doing that, they missed the point about the local church. It is when we use our bodies, and we use them with a sanctified mind and heart, with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we bring our bodies together to do the will of God. That's a living sacrifice. And this is our reasonable service, means that we do this with our minds. We put our thinking caps on, and we serve God with our body as well as our mind. Some churches only want your body. Do this, do that, be loyal. But God wants body and mind and heart and soul and spirit, so that you are serving Him from the heart. Every one of us in that frame of mind will come together, and then we can be the living sacrifice He's asking for. But there is a problem. There is a temptation is conformity to the world. "Be not conformed to this world," verse 2 says, "but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Okay, in plain language, don't let the world push you into its mold. Don't let the church become like the world. Don't let the church become a business. Don't let your pastor become a CEO instead of a Spirit-filled minister of the gospel. Don't accept less than God's way of doing business. We don't need the world's method of operations. We don't need their fundraising techniques. We don't need their crowd-gathering spectacular events. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God, the love of God, and the truth of the gospel. And people need to come here and not be attracted to us, but attracted to Jesus Christ. And the things of earth should grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So don't let the world push you into its mold. Don't conform to this world. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why we got, that's where we were headed. The will of God. I'm supposed to prove it. Demonstrate it. We're going to talk about that in a minute with the second point here. But do you see where we've come? We were in the world and of it. Now we are in the world but not of it. That's separation or sanctification, if you will. And the world would like to draw us back into its image, and we're to resist that and be drawn into the image of the fullness of the stature of Christ. I've got something I need to demonstrate to the world. And we need to be first fruits of Christ. Before He comes and finishes the harvest, we need to show the first fruits. We need to demonstrate them. Okay, so I'll come back to this thought again, but let me just share a little more with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Okay, the will of God. We're not talking about having a dream and God told me to go over here and do this or that. We're talking here about the will of God that is plainly revealed for all of us to know and to concern ourselves with doing. And one of those things that comes up on the list is fornication. Sexual impurity, sexual immorality. He goes on to explain, verse 4, "that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Some have tried to imply that his vessel refers to a man, how he treats his wife, and that he stay loyal and pure with her, and take care of those things that go on in marriage with just your wife. And that's a fine idea. I like to think of this vessel being my body, and whether you're a man or a woman, or whether you're married or not even, this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, to me, is saying that I need to be a sexually pure person, whether I'm a man or a woman, whether I'm a kid or an adult, whether I'm young or old, or whether I'm married or single. This is the will of God for all of us. We already know this is something we should not do. And verse 5 goes on to say, "not in the lust of concupiscence." Don't you love it when those words come up? You know, some words, you know, 400 years old and it's still around, and it's not one we normally use. So what it means is evil passions. It means longing for things that are forbidden. Ooh, now I'm starting to understand. Not in the lust of wanting things that are forbidden. We're right back to the garden, aren't we? Now, I realize some people can go overboard with taste, not touch, not handle, not. And that's a destructive thing when you get into a legalistic absence from all things that are pleasurable. But some things are just very obvious here, is that we can't take our mind and our heart and our body into the realms of the sexual immorality of this world and come out of it looking like Christ. And we're under attack at every level, folks. You can't shop in a grocery store without having stuff thrown at you just in the tabloids at the cash register. You can't get on the internet without ads popping up of things that you didn't want to see. You can't go anywhere. You can't turn on a radio or a television or go to a movie. You could go to the nicest movie you can think of, and there's always the trailers for all the movies that are coming. And they don't rate them the same as the movie you paid to see. And there it is, bam, 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 you know, and everywhere you turn, you're being bombarded. And we have to just be kindly reminded by a Lord who not only wants us to do this, but He is faithful to stay with us and help us to fulfill this. But we need to be willing to be sanctified from fornication, sexual immorality, and evil passions which make us long for things that are forbidden. But this is what the Gentiles do who don't know God. And we end up acting like them. If we allow ourselves to think like them, if we allow ourselves to be entertained like them, we will be like them. And then the big question mark over us, is he or isn't he? Is she or isn't she really one of the Lord's followers? I noticed some people today don't satisfy themselves by saying, "I am a Christian." Because quite frankly, you can go anywhere in the world and "I am a Christian" can mean I'm on this side of a military battle. "I am a Christian" means, yes, I'm American. Well, we're not even allowed to say that anymore. Our president has decreed that we are a Muslim nation as well as a Christian nation. But it used to be that mom, apple pie, and, well, your favorite brand car. I would say Chevrolet, but you know, I'll get somebody mad who's a Ford fan, but you know. You know, "I love my mother, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American, of course I'm a Christian." And so Christian has become almost a political and social designation, and it doesn't define as well what we really need to be. So some people go on to say, "Well, I'm a believer." Okay, there you go. By belief and by faith, I have repented, I've turned to Christ, so I'm trusting in Him. So there's the word, "I believe." Of course, most of us don't want to know the word "believe" actually means obey. what you think, what you really believe, will affect your actions. The obedience of faith. Romans mentions it more than once. So, lest we just make this some intellectual thing, saying, I have ascribed to this certain doctrine. I believe all these facts. There are people today that when someone asks them about their religious life, they'll say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And yes, that includes the word Christian. Yes, that includes the idea of believing, but it makes it very clear as far as the point of action is, there's a time when I turned from my sin and I walked and followed Christ and I've been following him ever since. That's also the word disciple. If you say I'm a disciple of Christ, they might think of a certain denomination that has copyrighted that title. But I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't think they've made a denomination with that title yet. Give them time. They will. Always new names coming up. So if we live in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, the big question mark could be, is he a follower of Jesus? Is she a follower of Jesus? Well, the will of God is leading us to separate from those things. For some of us, it's a harder battle than for somebody else. Sexual immorality is only one of the things, but it was important enough that Paul jumped right on it here and elaborated. But I go on to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. Now verse 1, of course, is telling us things we probably really need to know, that even as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now verse 2 says, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, you know, it's just like saying, where are we going to go eat? You know, and you looked at the refrigerator and it didn't talk to you, so you want to go out and you start looking at restaurants and do I want to do Chinese? Do I want to do Mexican? You know, what do I want to do? The greasy spoon here? Or this restaurant there? And you know, you make a choice and you know that by picking that place you're going into a certain environment to be fed by them. Now, this isn't actually about food. This is about the world's offering different menus. And the world says, take this and eat it. Here, join us and eat this. But God is saying, all things are made ready. Come and feast with me. Delight yourself in the things I have prepared for you. And so that's why Peter says we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. The world has a whole lot of things it wants to dish out. You need to make more money. You need to save your money here. You need to invest in this. You need to entertain yourself here. You need to wear these clothes. You need to be in this organization. You need to be with this group. You need to go this way. You should not join that group. You should join this group. And you should believe in this and allow that. And you should not be with these intolerant people over here that don't do any of this stuff. Okay? And it says in verse 4, they will think it strange that you don't run with them anymore to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you. But James goes on to say they're going to be ashamed one day for accusing you like that. Because when the Lord appears in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies, anybody there wishing that they hadn't done differently with their life, they're caught. And when the Lord reveals it all, they're going to know that those crazy fanatical Christians were right after all, and everything they did was worth it all. And we'll be saying it's worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Yes. There's going to be no regrets for anything that we had yielded to him. But then there's that other song that says, by and by when I look on his face, wonderful face, glorious face. By and by when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. Peter's telling us, think ahead, project this. What the world's opinion today is not the final opinion. They may have programs called The Voice, but they aren't The Voice. They may have passed judgment, but they may think they've even gone to the Supreme Court, but they have not gone to the Supreme Court. The judge is coming. The king is coming. And in chapter 3 of this same book, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Oh, there's that will of God again. Yes, the will of God has called you to separate from the world, and the will of God just as much has said you will suffer from the world by trying to leave it. You're going to pay a price. But what is that price compared to the price the Son of God paid? Jesus said, "Blessed are they that weep, for they shall laugh." And he said, "Woe unto them that laugh now, for they shall weep." And so, separation. The will of God means separation from the world. And not just from it, but separation to the Lord Himself. Wow. Well, I'm going to touch a little more here, and then I'm going to be easy on you today, because that, quite frankly, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But service. Since we talked about Romans 12, I feel all warmed up, and I need to just catch that a minute here. Back to Romans 12. And the crazy guy that made these notes should have put 2 and 3 here. I just had verse 3 down. I'll have to talk to that guy. The one that writes my sermons. Romans chapter 12. Now, we already know about the mercies and the presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and being transformed, not conformed to this world. But there in verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the word prove here, it could be a distraction, because sometimes when people have to prove something, they've got a chip on their shoulder. And maybe once in a while you'll meet a person who says, "I don't have anything to prove." And what they're trying to say is, I'm not here with some agenda. And so this could be taken negatively if someone wanted to, that I got to go out there and prove something to somebody else. And you know what? I'm not going to prove anything to anybody. But if I understand this word prove to mean to demonstrate, to be a display, to be a verification, a fulfillment, an illustration of the will of God, then I think I can use it. I'm here to be a living epistle, known and read of all men. Now, they don't have to like it. To some with the savor of life unto life, and to some with the savor of death unto death. It's God's business what the results are going to be. But I am to be a demonstration, an illustration, a diagram, a living example of what the will of God is. Verse 3 adds some humility to this. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." So I hope I can rest my case on this thing, that when we have to prove something, we're not here to get in people's faces in an arrogant way and compare ourselves with themselves, because men comparing themselves with men are not wise. But when I simply contain Christ, when I focus on knowing Him, it's not about how much I accomplish. It's about who I know, what change He's made in my life. And that's what people need to see. What a wonderful change to my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. So the will of God, which is revealed to us through the Word, is to be known and obeyed. And when we confess Christ before men, we make a claim that God has changed us, delivered us from sin, and that we are new creatures or new creations through Christ's Spirit. In other words, we're born again. And what we need to prove or demonstrate is that God's will is for people who receive Christ are going to become different than the world. They're going to be transformed to live a life of obedience. Now, I can't go much farther here, but I've got to use Paul's example for right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Okay, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, and he goes on to address the church in Corinth. You will notice many times Paul starts his letters like this. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, Galatians 1, Paul had to really deal with this calling because he was being accused of arrogantly asserting himself where he had no business. That he was a false teacher, that he was butting his nose into things that weren't his, and people were trying to confuse what Paul had done in these churches in Galatia so that they would get back to law instead of grace. And Paul had to write quite a letter. And before he dealt with all the law of grace issues, he had to deal with the fact that his calling was not of men, nor of his own self. But he gave his testimony about how God intervened in his life, revealed himself not only to him, but through him to others. And I want you to know that a person doesn't go into the ministry because they think they're talented. Well, some do, but that's not why they should. You know, it isn't a matter of saying, do I feel capable? It's a matter of, am I called? Because when the Lord calls somebody, he equips them. He gives them what they need. It's not a matter of saying, well, a whole lot of people told me I should go into the ministry. My mama did, and my uncle and my aunt did, and grandma thought so, and there's a whole bunch of people at church that think I should. And, you know, that ain't going to hold up for the test of life. You shouldn't go into the ministry just because you like people either. I've got news to tell you. That was the one where I had to watch out because I really, really liked people. And I really wanted to help people. And that wasn't a bad thing, but that isn't enough. You have to be called of God. You see, people will if people motivate you to go into the ministry, people will motivate you to get out of it too. Now, I hope you'll understand. Don't take this real personally, but people can drive you crazy. You know, and I think of that guy that puts his ear to the ground. He's going to get run over by a semi-truck coming the other direction. I don't need to know what everybody else is saying. I need to know what God is saying. And I know God separated me from my ministry. And he let me make lots of mistakes. And I'm still going through the school of hard knocks. But if it weren't for God, I'd be out of the ministry by now. By my own failures or by the failures of other people. Because I've had enemies too. Not here, but other places. It's always good to have another ministry somewhere else you can talk about that nobody really knows. But I also want you to know, I'm not just talking about me and the preachers and the apostles and the missionaries and the evangelists, but every one of us is called. Check it out. The word vocation is described of every Christian having one. You have things you have to do in this life. Your spot in a family, your spot in a society, your spot with earthly vocation perhaps and how you make money. But your real vocation is what you do in the kingdom of Christ and in the name of Jesus Christ. And you have spiritual gifts and you are called to something. And you've got to find out what that is and get it growing and get it going. And do your job too. Every one of us needs to say, through the will of God, this is what I'm doing. This is what I am by His grace. Paul talks about his calling a little bit in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. That's pretty strong language, by the commandment. In other words, God didn't just say, would you like to? God says, this is what you're doing, son. And he goes on farther to say in chapter 1, we slip on down to verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering or patience for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So guess what? Paul's call to the ministry, by the will of God, by the commandment of our God and Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, it was so that he could be a pattern for you and me to follow. God took one who was visibly so down, so dastardly, so deviant, so evil, and reversed him and made him into one who now was willing to suffer for Christ's sake and proclaim the gospel he had tried to destroy. Like somebody wrote a book one time, from the guttermost to the uttermost. You know, that's what Paul's saying. This is what God does. So nobody can get off saying, well, I'm too bad. I've done too much. I don't have any potential. Nobody saw Paul coming. To be a minister, that is. They may have seen him coming and they were running for their life. Nobody saw it coming that he was going to convert and become a great proponent of the faith he tried to destroy. So Paul says, I'm created to be a pattern for others to follow, like you and me. Whatever we're called to do, we've been called from something to do it. And God's the one who calls, commands, enables, empowers, directs, where he guides, he provides, where he leads, he feeds. Those are all my favorite cliches. Now I got that out of my system. But Paul goes on so strongly to say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe if I don't. It's one thing to say, well, God will let me. But to say, God actually has demanded it of me. This is something you have to figure out. There may be something somebody else is allowed to do, but you're not. There may be something that other people don't have to do, but you do. And that's God sorting out in your life, in your mind, in your heart, through the scriptures, in your prayers, in your fellowship with God's people, in your study of the Word of God. And you have to say, woe unto me if I don't do it. When I tried to talk about doing some hard things that the Lord's called me to do, it started out, I was afraid to do it. And then I was afraid not to do it. That made it a lot easier. Yeah, I was afraid to do it because I thought about me and the circumstances. But when I thought about God and what He wanted, I became afraid not to obey Him. Then I could do it. You may have had that experience in your life or you're about to. But you're here to demonstrate that the will of God is better than the will of anybody else in the world, even your own. Boy, I got more stuff. Oh, boy. And I have something surprise for you next week. I'm going to have to continue this in 2 weeks. The will of God. Have you been separated unto the Lord? Have you been separated from the world and called to be a follower of Jesus? Do you understand that that separation was not just to get you away from bad things, but to get you doing some good things? Not just good things, but the best things. Where are you in your spiritual growth today? Have you given up evil for good? Well, how about giving up good for the best? That's the direction the Lord's taking us. You follow Jesus, He'll cause you to shine more and more under the perfect day. If you haven't followed Jesus, then you've got to get started by the most important thing, and that's the gospel that Jesus came to rescue you from your sin. As we sang first thing this morning, He paid a debt that He did not owe, because I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. If you haven't had your sins taken away by Jesus Christ, you need to call upon Him right now. Ask Him to deliver you from the world, from your sin, from the devil's influence and from the world's influence, and separate you for His heavenly kingdom. He's going to preserve you. He's going to use you. He's going to cause you not just to do what you like, but to like what you do when you're following Him. So, I'll leave my soul right here for now. I've borne all of it I can. And God help us, we'll continue to talk about service and submission the next time. Heavenly Father, I'm asking You to take what's been handled and delivered today. And now, please, Lord, work it into us. Just, if You have to, haunt us with Your words. That we will not forget Your presence. That we'll not disregard it. And we'll look at our great privileges and see what responsibilities they also bring. And may we learn how to quit fearing the world and quit fearing man and start fearing You the way we should, so that we can serve You acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Oh God, that You'll deliver us from self-will, from pleasures that still try to drag us down. And may we start drinking deeply of Your pleasures, Lord, and flood out those old pleasures they'll taste so rotten after tasting of Yours. Please work in us, Lord. If there's anyone here who needs Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be that day they turn to You. Draw them, Lord. And meanwhile, may we all come nearer today in our walking with You. And may the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.